This is a beginning of an introduction into a very important subject in God's Word. And that subject is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The two terms are synonymous, they're the same. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, same thing. It's a subject of major importance for two primary reasons. First of all, how frequently it's mentioned in the Word of God. We teach about so many things, but one of the failings of the church over the last, I would say, at least 100 years, literally, has been to neglect the concept and the teaching of the kingdom message. That message was central to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to preach. He preached the kingdom of God. And we find early on in the it stands at the center of the message of Jesus Christ. Now, for us, we don't really grasp this too well in the sense that we are a republic here in the United States of America. And one of the things that's interesting about our form of government, as it was founded by our founding fathers, is that it wasn't just founded by our founding fathers, but it was based upon the earliest settler that came to this country. And they recognized at that time, remember that they were under the rule of a king. His name was George, King George of England. And they had come America, and they came with permission from him. And as I read in the very interesting in the Mayflower Compact, when you begin to look at this, what literally happened here when they landed at Plymouth, they were headed for Virginia and they got blown off course a little bit, but they had a contract to settle in Virginia and they landed in Plymouth. Now, interestingly enough, if you read that compact, they had already left England. They had gone to Holland. It was a very difficult time for them for a number of reasons, but let me say it this way. They went as Englishmen into a country that they did not know the language. They were being persecuted in England by the Church of England and others, but they went there for religious freedom. And it was a big step for them, a foreign land where they were accepted. But when they got there, they realized that it was very, very liberal, you might say, in the sense that it was hard for them to adapt. They had to learn a new language, Dutch, obviously, and then they had to learn how to get along in that country and make a living there. And so as Englishmen, they petitioned the king. And they said to the king, we would like a charter to come to this country. And they came as a church. They came as a covenant people. And literally what you have landing in Plymouth is a church, a people that are pledged to one another to follow the Lord, to bring the gospel to the indigenous people of this nation. And it's interesting in their charter where they say, as Englishmen, we will abide by the rules of the English government, and we will recognize the king as sovereign in all things except where he does not agree with the word of God. And they put that right in their covenant. In other words, what they said to the king is, we are loyal to you as Englishmen, but we are loyal to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting. That's your foundation in their arrival here. There's a lot more I could say about that, but it's interesting because early in Jesus's ministry, his disciples were thinking about the kingdom of heaven. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, they had a question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? Notice this question is very important. I just happened to be doing to what we would call a devotional by Smith Wigglesworth, and I came across this particular verse in Matthew 18, and I thought to myself, this is very interesting. Look at this. They come to Jesus and they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what they're understanding is something that we don't understand, is that there is, number one, there's a king and he has a rule, and this kingdom of heaven's going to come here on earth, and someone's going to be in that kingdom and serve in that kingdom, but who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? And children, you love this. Here's what Jesus did. Oh, by the way, before I get to that, you will love this. I'll get to that in a moment, children. But one of the disciples' last thoughts, one of their first thoughts, who's in the kingdom, and one of his last thoughts before Jesus ascends into heaven was, when is the kingdom going to be restored? And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. This is what happened. This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. They came together. He said, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom right now? And here's what he says to them. It's not for you to know times or epoch season, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So for this month, one of the things that I should say for this season, one of our key scriptures will be, we'll call it a theme verse, will be Matthew 6:33, because this is what Jesus taught. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, let me ask you a rhetorical question here. Have you ever thought about the kingdom of God? Have you ever asked yourself, what is the kingdom of God? What is it? Where is it? Will any of these questions even matter? Let me say to you that it matters. When is it coming? Is it here now? Or is it some future date? What aspect of it are we living in right now? Again, it's a central theme of the Bible, of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. And do any of these questions really matter? Well, let me say to you, and time will answer, I hope, all of these questions and many more, because it's a central teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is. It's essential teaching of his gospel. And by the way, it's because that the gospel of the kingdom of God has been neglected, and we have substituted in the church the gospel of salvation, which is very important. You're going to see that in just a moment. But that's a beginning for you into the kingdom of God. It's an entrance way into the kingdom. That is to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as what? As Savior? He is the Savior. No, receive him as Lord, the Master, the Owner, the King. We have a King that we serve. And his value, his word, is above any other law that might come in our own nation. Our loyalty is to be first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his word. So you all know I'm a patriot at heart. I love this country. And if I had more time today, I would explain that. As a matter of fact, we're considering right now, I have been considering, a Bible study on Sunday mornings, which would be called The Faith of Our Father. We would actually have a discussion group. We would be looking at what our founding fathers said. And when I say founding fathers, we go way back, because our founding fathers didn't just come up with an idea. They went back and they thought about the early settlers in Plymouth and in Virginia. They didn't just come up with this initially. This is something that already was ingrained in the American fabric at that time. And that was that we were a nation under God. We were a nation that was formed here for the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him. And so it's a very interesting, like I said, this could be a very interesting study and discussion. But as we go on here, we'll discover in time that everyone who listens, this is my prayer, by the way, is that whoever listens to this series of messages, and it's going to take a bit to get this worked into our spirits, into our heart, we'll discover how the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, will influence how we think as a people, how we think as Christians, of what Christianity is all about, what we're all about. We're here for a purpose. We're here for God's, and we can talk about that. But once you understand it from a standpoint of that we're serving the living, risen King, it takes on a new dynamic in our life. It can. The Lord will permit it to be imbued in our own spirit. And there's an order in the kingdom. It's one of the things about law and order. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about our classrooms today and kids being out of order, and they mainline a bunch of kids that are not capable of being mainlined. Sometimes they have two people with one child in a class. There's outbursts, there's disturbances. You have to have a learning environment, a place where there's quiet, where there's order. And when you start thinking about the whole concept of Christianity, understand that God establishes order. There's an order that he establishes. So let's talk about the natural order for a moment of things as we're beginning to talk about the kingdom. It begins within the confines of our family. There's a whole family back. In a sense, you are a microcosm of another family here, a microcosm of the kingdom of God. What does God establish? Well, he establishes marriage, number one, a husband and a wife. You know, children were supposed to be raised by a man and a woman. I know today it's a little bit confusing, and some children certainly are at a disadvantage, but they can make it with the grace of God and with the help of people who love the Lord, called in an environment called the church, where we should be able to help people who, for some reason or another, don't have both parents in the home. But let's move on. Let's talk about the natural order. Husband, wife, and then children, and then fellow believers. The order of our church and community begins with the order of the home. See, our government, we look at our government out there, but remember this. Our government is comprised of family. It's a very interesting thing, but it has to start out in a smaller microcosm. You realize, how do you get along with people if you can't get along with somebody you love? I mean, don't we have to learn how to love? Isn't it interesting that the scripture says that the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. And yet, in the last church I preached in, I made the point that, because there are a lot of older people there, a lot of them who've been through divorces and all kinds of different things that have gone on. And I said, how many of the older women here actually are qualified to do that? Not many. There's not many of our older women any longer in our society that really understand how to love their husbands and their children and can pass that on to somebody else. We've grown up in a society where there's conflict between the sexes rather than harmony. Very interesting. The church has to recapture that. It's one of the fundamental things that we have to have in our order here. Now, there's a reason that God established the natural family. It provides an environment that offers physical, emotional, financial resources. It provides education, training, value, and purpose to each of its members. It trains children to be responsible, how to get along. It teaches the value of obedience, responsibility, loyalty. Learning to live in a functional family has many blessings, and the greatest is God's blessing. Come on, naturally. Do you realize how many people are actually growing up today in this country in a functional family? It's really a small amount, and it gets smaller every year. If I wanted to destroy a nation, what would I want to destroy first? Its root, its faith in God, and its family. I'd want to make war on those families. I want to make them of no real significance. I would like to have teachers be brought to a place where they are above parents, where they are the influence, main influence on a child's life. Then I can change the way they think, and I can form a new society where I can rule. Oh, very interesting. So again, it's up to the church to work to build functional family. And I want to say this to you. Terry and I, we conducted a marriage education seminar in Florida. It was a lot of work. It was supposed to be 12 weeks. We started off with this book, 12 Hours to a Great Marriage. Well, you know, it can't be that. So I said 12 weeks. But by the time we got done, it was 14 weeks. And you should have seen the response that we had. Three marriages were saved. So many people sat there and just said, if I would have had that skill. Boy, did I mess it up. Did I really foul up? I don't know. You know, it was like an awakening to people in how to live together and how to communicate together and how to love one another. It was an amazing thing. 40 people were in there, and a lot of them were single. They came to that because they wanted to start out in life again, get another chance, and they had failed once, twice, maybe three times. And now they were looking for, how can I really make this thing? Can I really succeed in this thing called marriage? Yes, you can. So they want us to do it for the whole community out there. I don't know how we're going to do it. Got to figure that out, but we'll see what happens. But nonetheless, let's talk about the natural order. So have you considered that years of manipulation and attacks on the natural family has sinister origins and purpose? It's not just something that came up. This is a designed attack upon society. Somebody has got to break it down to reform it into the image that they like or they think is going to be better. And yet they have no real purpose but power and money. So God gives specific instructions on the responsibilities for husbands and wives. And let's just talk about a few of them right now. Paul begins, this is in Ephesians 5:22. There's a lot that is in that passage, but Paul begins his household instructions by addressing the husband-wife relationship. Why do you start there? Because that's your foundation. That's where your kids are going to grow up in that environment where you have a husband and a wife, right? That's the idea. You're going to reproduce, and we're not even reproducing enough to keep up the nation at this point in time. We've really messed up family, messed up the whole idea of a nuclear or a natural family. But what's he going to do here? So he calls on all believers to be, first of all, back in Ephesians 5, to be submissive to one another. This whole concept of submission is a very important thing in the concept of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about submission, I want to say this right off the bat. Understand this as in a form of order. You know, how many of you know that there can only be one captain I remember docking years ago with my late wife, and we pulled into this dock, and I was in there, and I was new on the boat, learning how to get this boat in. It was a 24-foot boat, and trying to swing it into the dock and get in there. And she was saying, "Watch out for this! Watch out for that! Do for this!" And there was a kid on the dock, and he leaned over. He says, "Lady, there's only one captain on the boat." I'll never forget that. There's only one captain on the boat, you know. She got quiet, you know, and I got the boat docked because I get nervous with all this. You know, first of all, if you understand the boat, the engine's on the back, right? But it steers from the middle. And when you're in there, you think you can just, no, turn the front of it and just, no, it's not so easy. You have to really have a skill to do that. I'm developing it. We're doing pretty good. Okay. So the expectations regarding the household relationships, they serve as a detailed elaboration of how this submission should look. And he calls for wives to be submissive to their husband. He then clarifies this, that it should be done as unto the Lord. That's a very important thing. If it's submission, as a wife is submitted to the husband as unto the Lord, okay, then what she does is she obeys the Lord. She's not obeying a husband, she's obeying the Lord. That's number one. So she's a free person who has made a choice to serve God. Secondly, in the form of marriage. Second thing is that submission is not a rule over a person, but the concept is a voluntary order, a voluntary coming under order. When we traveled with a group to the Ukraine some years back, we had a team of people that went there. We were doing a pastor's conference, etc. And we got to on board. Some of these guys have been on trips with this other pastor for a while. And I was there then. And he said, this is really going to be a rough missionary trip. We have four high Ds. Well, I happened to be a high DI. The leader of the group was a high D. And so by the time you had two other people in there that were high Ds, in other words, what are they? We're kind of dominant people in the sense of how personality. But you see, I've learned a long time ago that you have one captain on the ship, and who's the head of this mission trip? And this is the brother who's heading it up. And so it was happened to be Paul Burby at that particular instance. And that's it. I'm on that trip. I'm submitted to Paul. What do you mean you submitted to Paul? Are you saying you obey Paul? I'm saying he's in charge and I'm there. Now, on that trip, he got sick. He got sick as a dog. He couldn't get out of bed. And at that particular point, I just stepped right into that leadership role and took us through that time of his sickness there until he was back and ready to go. Now, that's how it works. So if you understand that, it's not like you're a lower person, but it's a person that you're in order. Why are you in this order? So that things run smoothly, so that we can accomplish the purpose that God has. We yield to one another. Everybody isn't a boss. We yield to one another and we recognize. So Paul clarified that, again, it should be unto the Lord. It isn't blind obedience. It's not slavery. Rather, it's an attitude of a joyful willingness to submit because, like Christ, the husband is good, loving, and sacrificial as he seeks the best for his spouse. That's in Ephesians. And may I point out to you, what did Jesus Christ do? I want you to think of this. Can you remember what it says about him in the scripture? Being in the form of God, what did he do? Not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself and being found in the form of a man, submitted himself to death, save us. In other words, in essence, the Father and the Son were one spirit. And the Son voluntarily, because he loved you and loved me, would put himself in a different position to come and to be the sacrificial lamb of God and to be obedient to satisfy the wrath of God. And remember that we taught on propitiation. And propitiation means literally to be one who satisfies the wrath of God. How could you be justified before God if his wrath wasn't satisfied against sin? Jesus took it all on himself. Paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You can read about it in Colossians. So again, we are following the Lord's example, not our own. We're not trying to be king here. There is only one king. His name is Jesus. And then in Ephesians 5:25, having called wives to be subject to their husbands, he turns his attention to the husbands, commanding them to love their wives just like Christ loved the church, to, again, give themselves up for what is good for the wife. I mean, that takes faith, you know, and sometimes it's just part of what we do, but that's the role that a husband has. He protects, he watches over. I was saying to one of the ladies in the church just last week, I said, you know, it never tells you in the Bible that a man builds the house, a woman builds the house, but the man protects that house. He watches over what comes into that house. He sees the house that his wife is established. Children, and he keeps peace in that house. He keeps the bad stuff out of that house. He protects the marriage. So again, just as Christ gave up himself for the church, the husband gives up for the wife. And again, Ephesians 5:27, it's really interesting. Here Paul explains, we're talking about order now, the order in the house here. Paul explains in this particular passage, not only Christ's sacrificial love, but the goal is that the church might be presented to the Lord in all of her glory, without spot or blemish. And I want you to think about this. This is where you, a husband and a wife, because Ephesians 4 says that we're to be Christ-like, women and men, both Christ-like. But Ephesians 5, in this analogy here, I want you to understand that where we're all working in this goal, we are creating and building one another up. The point of marriage is you should go into marriage at one level and you should come out at a much higher level. Does that make sense to you? That's the way it was designed by God. I know it seldom is that way today, but it doesn't have to be that way. We should be able to go in this and create a mate, literally. And that's what we're doing now. Now, what did God do? Just not too long ago when Derry was preaching about Joseph as God entrusting Jesus Christ to this man, Joseph, his own son, to this man. He put him in his son, the son of God, in the hands of a human man by the name of Joseph. And I want you to think about that right now. Joseph had a responsibility to train up Jesus as a child and his family in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. And we too are given children, and they have some of our characteristics, but now we are partaking in the creation business with God. We are bringing children along and raising them up for God. And we forget that, and we let the world take over our kids. It's a big mistake, but we do that. So let me move on. So Paul's cleansing again. We're building people in this. So again, the sacrificial love of Jesus is mentioned. The purpose was, and it's deliberate, to bring up and make people better, make them Christ-like. And then Paul goes back to husbands again and preparing the bride of Christ. And again, we're doing that. And that's what you're doing. You're preparing children to follow the Lord, to be soldiers, to be part of the bride of Christ. Literally, that would be a good goal. And then we have parents and children. And then Paul elaborates on that in Ephesians 5. So we see the whole household, husband and wife coming together, order, submission, wife under the husband, husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church, building both one another up. Now we have the children that come into the picture here, and there's order in the kingdom of God, and there's order in the house. And if you don't have order in your house, you won't have order in the church. And if you don't have order in the church, you don't have it in your house, you're not going to have it in the country. You're going to have people running around, burning places, tearing them down, doing whatever they want to do. Like we had the summer before last summer, out in major city, bunch of brats out of control, deliberately let loose. Anyway, we move on. And children, my mother always liked this scripture, and I liked it too. Children should obey their parents in the Lord, for it is good. And not only is it good, but Paul's referring back to the Ten Commandments and to Deuteronomy. Not only is it good, but it's the first, we'll call the commandment, that has promise. What's the promise? You're going to live long and it's going to go well for you. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is just and right. And there's a blessing in it, that you might live long and have a good life. I can't think of a better example than my own dad in that particular case. How he respected his parents, how he was obedient to them, how he always cared about them, and how God gave him a wonderful long life. He had some, of course, that we all have tragedy, we all have stuff in it, but boy, I want to tell you, he enjoyed that life immensely until the day he died. So back to the disciples' questions about the kingdom of God, Matthew 18:1. And I'll read it verse 1 again. And again, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself. And he set him before him, brought a little child and said, "Sit down here, put it right." And then he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." So what is God saying to us here? There is a humility that is found in a child. They listen, a good child, listen, they obey their parent. They're cooperative. They take instruction. If they don't take instruction, they get corrected. And by the way, correcting isn't always hitting a child. Certainly not. You know, we talk about the rod of correction, but a thorough study of the rod of correction is training a child up, teaching them, training in righteousness. What is right behavior? What's the good thing to do? We have to beat the kids. Were they beating the devil out of the... Well, maybe you need to get the devil beat out of you. I don't know, you know, but that doesn't work. You just get meaner when you get beaten. So, I mean, there's got to be an understanding here that you have to have order in the home. So again, he commands them to properly care for children in such a way that they grow up in the Christian faith. Fathers are to nurture and train their children so they'll probably be cultivated through discipline and instruction. So back, as I said, to the disciples' question. So whoever receives such a child as this receives me. What's he saying? Again, humility. Whoever humbles himself. You see, the thing is, when you start thinking about the kingdom of God, the term submission is a big deal, but it's not forced. And you have to understand that. Nobody's saying you have to do this. This is of your own free will. This is for your own benefit. This is for the benefit of the kingdom of God, for the benefit of the king. We submit our lives to Christ. You know, I can remember my daughter saying to me, this is funny, but she was in high school at the time. And she said, well, you know, Dad, this is a place here where I just don't agree with God. I said, you don't agree with God? She said, I don't agree with God. I said, well, do you understand the concept of God? Let's talk about God. You know who God is? God's the one who speaks to the things that are not as though they were. If God says it, it's right. And you can't say it's wrong. You may not agree with it, but one way or another, it's going to be the way God says. So you might as well get that through your head right now, daughter, and figure this out. And get along, and you'll get along a lot better with God if you obey him. Well, she thought it over, thought it was a good plan, and she did. And she's doing fine today. She's a blessing to a lot of other people as a result of her obedience to God. And that's what we become. We're not centered on self. It's not all about me, what I want, but it's about what God. So then Jesus teaches something else in Matthew 18, and we don't really have much time, but I'll just put it. What he says is he warns about stumbling blocks. He warns people about taking these little children, whether it's an adult who just received Christ or a little child that's humble and causing them to stumble. And he gives a dire warning to those, and I would say this, there's a dire warning to those in our various professions, particularly in our educational establishment, our secular education establishment, that have perverted our children, have led them astray to a place right now where, how would I put it, they have no concept at all of who they are, where they came from. And some of these are church kids too, that got in there and the professors worked them over as if they had something really good to offer, and yet not one of them has really created the people who are now subject to slavery. And that's exactly what it turns out to be. They'll be subject to slavery more than you can imagine. Do your own thing. Be free. Yeah, get high. Have a drink. The next thing you know, you have alcoholics. You have, 30% of the kids out of, I don't even mention the schools here now, but of our state schools come out with 30% addicted to alcohol. Well, that's really good freedom. Really? How free are you when you're bound by alcohol? How free are you when you're bound by drugs? How free are you when you're bound by progressive thinking, which is not progressive at all, but really is a one that says, well, I can do what I want to do. And yet you don't realize that you're either killing a child or you're hurting somebody else. I mean, I just saw a little thing. I can't believe it. They had a picture of this. The doctor said, you need to abort the child. The woman had a pregnancy, and the pregnancy had, there's some sort of blood pressure deal, and she couldn't keep the pregnancy. And she said, I'm not going to abort the child. So they delivered this child. You see where my hand is here? Between my fingers? That's how big the baby was. That big right there. Smallest child ever born. Matt measured an ounce. I don't know how many ounce. But you know what? They showed it now 6 years old. Perfect little girl running around. What an amazing, amazing miracle. And, you know, to just see what can happen if you hold fast in faith. They took it by faith, right? As one of our ladies right here did at one time when she was told to get rid of that child, had a tumor in her the size of a grapefruit, if I'm correctly. Is that correct? You're nodding at me. That's true. Doctor said, she and doctor supposedly get, and her son's a minister of God, helping a lot of people. And that happens when you walk in faith, take some risk at times. That's personal. And what he just says here, he just warns, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths. Woe to the world because of its stumbling block. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom that stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better to go enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see their faith, Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on in Matthew 18 just to talk about how important it is, how important you are, how important every soul is. And what is that? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that's strayed? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99. Which have not gone. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little. And it's not the will of the Father that any of you should be kept from entering the kingdom, from entering the king. And it's up to us. Sure, we're not stumbled, but we understand that this kingdom of heaven, which will be broadened as we go along, is very important for us to understand our role as human beings upon this planet, this particular point, as husband or a wife, at this particular point in time in your marriage, as a father or a mother, at this particular, as an employer or employee. It's all important that you live as kingdom people. What is that? That we'll find out as we can. May God bless you, and may this provoke you in your thinking this week. And I pray that God will stir you up a little bit to understand the glorious king that we have, and begin to understand that he rules now. But then I say to you, does he rule in your heart now?